about our Lord Jesus Christ as he is now, that is, after his ascension and return to the glory he had with the Father before he came here. Who is he and what is he doing now? And we've studied several passages of Scripture. And this morning we want to look at the passage we read from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So let me just read that again and we'll consider that truth. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, and that we may find grace to help in time of need. So what we are thinking of this morning is Jesus, our great high priest. And probably the reason we are here this morning with any desire or inclination toward God, or to worship him, or to be with fellow believers in worship, is because he is our great high priest and is doing a work in our lives to keep us interested and to intercede for us. Otherwise, we would fall apart and we would be like the rest of the world. Now, this is one of the most neglected doctrines in Scripture, the priesthood of Christ. So it'll be important for us to learn all we can about it. Let's begin by just thinking of the priesthood in general, and how that came to be. Sort of a definition and a history of it. What is a priest, or who is a priest? And why is priesthood necessary? Well, we'll use terms like mediator, intercessor, go-between, terms we know here and use every day. God is absolutely, perfectly holy, pure. He cannot have sinful beings in his presence. So he must have a representative to these people. The people who cannot approach God because he is holy and pure must have a representative who is holy and pure. So God instituted what we call priesthood. A priest represents God to man and man to God. The most expressive passage of Scripture about priesthood is in this book of Hebrews. And it will give you great information about Old Testament history and what God has done if you will read the book of Hebrews. And look for the idea of priesthood. There's a lot of it here. And it compares the Old Testament priesthood with the priesthood of Christ. So a priest is a representative from God to man and from man to God. The institution of priesthood really begins in the book of Exodus with Aaron, Moses' brother, being appointed the high priest of Israel. The tribe of Levi, the Levites, are the people who take care of the worship, setting up and taking down the tabernacle, taking care of the ark. And from that tribe are appointed the priesthood. Aaron is the first high priest of Israel. The other priests from that tribe do a lot of work, but there is a high priest who alone can go into the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animal on the altar in the Holy of Holies. He is the high priest. And the high priest represents the people to God and God to the people. So priesthood is from God, initiated by God, instituted by God, and a priest must be appointed. Man couldn't just take this upon himself and say, I will be a priest in Israel. He has to be appointed, and it has to be according to the Word of God. So there is a history of priesthood. There's one exception about the beginning, at least that we know of. There is in the book of Hebrews the mention of a priest named Melchizedek. Well, if any of you are going to have children, that might be a new name you could think of, Melchizedek. Of course, he might have a nickname.
Milky.
Okay, all right. But Melchizedek stands on the pages of the Bible as a king priest, sort of the king of Salem, which becomes Jerusalem, and he is a priest. And Abraham offered him tithes. And it doesn't say anything about his beginning or anything about his ending. And all we have is this one brief statement about Melchizedek as a priest. But basically, it begins with Aaron, and it carries on through Aaron and his sons. By the way, the way the priest took care of the functions of worship was very precise, very orderly, had to be done with the right clothing, had to have the right material, everything had to be perfect. Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who said of them, they offered strange fire on the altar of God. And when they did that, God struck them with death because they were not obedient. We don't know exactly what they did, but they didn't do the way they were told to do under the law of priesthood. So now we come to the New Covenant, the New Testament, and we refer to Christ as our great high priest. No one else has that title. Aaron was a high priest, but no one in the Bible is declared to be our great high priest other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the New Testament priesthood, he and he alone is the priesthood. There are no other priests that can represent God to us and represent us to God. Now, why is this? It's because through the death and resurrection of Christ, that we move from old covenant law given to the nation of Israel to the new covenant of grace God gives to every believer, Jew and Gentile, whom he has chosen and whom he has saved. So the Old Testament law is fulfilled in Christ. And Paul writes to the Romans, you are not under law, but under grace. So we really need to know that today, because it's one of the most confusing things in the Christian church. In fact, Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, says, don't go back under the law. Don't get under that slavery again. Live out your freedom under the grace of God. So when Christ died and rose, it's the end of the law for the believer, the law that God had given to the nation of Israel. What kind of laws? The laws for worship. All that liturgy, all that rigmarole that they had to go through, even the washing of their hands, and to be so careful and precise about worship, and about the kind of animal that they would bring, that is ended. The law, the Old Testament law for worship is over. We don't bring an animal, and we don't have to have a priest here this morning. That is ended. Now, there were many laws. There were civil laws, and there were social laws given that we don't live under, but serve as a guide. We learn a lot about immorality in the book of Leviticus and what is godly and what is ungodly. And we learn a lot about punishment of criminals and about restitution for burglary and about parents and children. And if we adopted those laws for our country, we'd be better off. But it serves no purpose for salvation. We are not under the law. The New Testament priesthood ends the Old Testament priesthood by his perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament priest is gone. Now today, anyone who claims to be a priest is in serious biblical error. Do not buy it. You need no human being to represent you. Jesus Christ represents you. I will call no Catholic priest, no Episcopal priest, father, because that's a part of their title as priesthood. And if I'm introduced to a Catholic priest whose name is John McGillicuddy, I say, "Hi, John, I'm Bill." And that's the way it should be, and that's what you should do. You can respect him as a human being, but he is not your priest. And so you should not give in to that, and do not conform to that. By the way, how many of you here have had some Catholic background, either in church or school? Let me see. Okay, several. And so a lot of those things continue, but know that you're free this morning. You don't have a priest, you don't have to bring an animal. Now, this verse we're into in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16.
Jennifer Christ, me.
Pardon?
Jennifer brought me.
Because you could drive. Christ, our great high priest. Now let's just run through several words that accompany priesthood, beginning with the word intercessor. And you can just write down these passages. Hebrews 7, 17 to 28. Particularly verse 21 that says that since he is able to keep us, since he lives to make intercession for us, he is our intercessor before the justice of God. As he represents, he takes his holiness before the justice of God rather than our sinfulness. He intercedes. When we pray for another person, we are interceding. And through prayer, we can intercede for anyone, anywhere around the world. And I think this is safe to say. Every Christian, every believer comes to faith because somebody else prayed for them under the sovereign grace of God, because God has chosen to use prayer as that tool and instrument. If you're a believer, somebody prayed for you while you were an unbeliever, and you probably didn't even know it. But so we intercede. And in our group, we have people who are interceding for parents, for relatives, for neighbors, and that's good and right. And God gives us that ministry. Christ intercedes for us. Then another word that is used in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, is advocate. John says, my little children, sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the satisfaction for our sins. A term that we might use is defense attorney. But since the trial going on in Los Angeles, that's not a very good term anymore. We probably are not too impressed with defense attorneys, but if it's done properly and correctly, it's a great thing in that our Lord Jesus Christ defends us at the bar of God's holy justice. He presents his holiness. A third term we use is sanctifier. He is called our sanctifier. Hebrews 10:10 and 14 speaks of our having been sanctified and our being sanctified, because Christ is our great high priest. And so he is our intercessor, our advocate. He is our sanctifier, and that means making us holy. By his death and resurrection, we have been made holy. That is our position before God, and that will never change because he has made us that way. In our earthly experience, we are learning, we are growing in faith, and we are being sanctified. And what a great thing that is, that's happening to us because he is our sanctifier. So the loss of justification or sanctification is absolutely impossible. A man once asked me about the assurance of my salvation. Do you have 100% assurance? I forgot the exact answer that I gave, but I should have given this. Not 100%, 1,000%. Because my salvation does not rest on my performance. It rests on what he has already done. It's the guarantee of our eternal security. You cannot lose your justification. You cannot lose your sanctification because Jesus Christ is your great high priest. For that reason alone. We use the word mediator. Hebrews speaks of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. There is no other. He does that. He represents God to us. He represents us to God. And it has to do with the execution of a will. Somebody dies. He died. So now his will is being executed for our inheritance. And he is the mediator executing that will, giving us a full share in his inheritance. We are joint heirs with him. Every believer will receive exactly the same inheritance. And if you put it in terms of material possessions, some people will not be driving what? Well, I drive Well, I ride around on roller skates or whatever. Or some people will not live in certain mansions while others live in a hut. That is falsehood. Every believer receives the same inheritance because it's all based on grace. You either have it all or you have nothing. I was in a mall the other day and they had on some good music, big band music. And they had Frankie Boy Sinatra singing, "All or Nothing at All." Well, it was marvelous. What a great Christian truth. You're either in or out. You have it all or you have nothing. And it's all by grace. Because he's the mediator. One other word. Here it's in our passage. The comforter. Along with the Holy Spirit, we get comfort from this passage of Scripture. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ can sympathize. What a marvelous thing that is in human relationships to find someone who can and will sympathize with us. And go beyond that to empathize with us, which means to enter into our suffering, enter into our trial, enter into our problem, not remain aloof. God Almighty did not remain aloof, tucked away in heaven while we're here suffering. No, he came and became a part of us and became a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And that's a marvelous thing that he is able to do that with us. Why? Because he has been here. And he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So if I need help, and I need to go to somebody for help, I don't go to somebody who's worse off than I am. I go to somebody who went through it, and yet without sin. So we go to him. What a marvelous comforter. And what a great thing it is that he understands the temptation. By experience, he understands it. And he has overcome everything. He has overcome this world system. It didn't grab him. It didn't take his life away. He kept his mission perfectly. He didn't succumb to the world. And so he is all these things, the intercessor, the advocate, mediator, comforter. And now we have in this passage some exhortations. How do we respond to our Lord Jesus Christ being our great high priest this morning? Well, the author to the book gave us verse 16, where he said, or wrote, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here's a biblical exhortation. The response to God's truth, the response to God's sovereignty. And people are always asking about this thing. If you believe in a sovereign God who predestinates and controls everything, then you're just a robot. No, you're not. You and I respond to that truth. And here is a response that's called for. He said, first of all, in verse 14, at the last, "Let us hold fast our confession." And what he's speaking of here is not a confession of sin, but a confession of faith. Throughout history, we have many creeds and confessions. Probably the best one ever written is the Westminster Confession of Faith by the Presbyterian. It's a marvelous document, And except for two or three errors, in my opinion, is a marvelous thing. It's a confession of faith. It might be a wonderful exercise if you would sit down and write out a confession of faith. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about Christ? What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about the future? Your confession becomes real. Now the author here says, hold fast. There's a great deal of deception, a great deal of false teaching among Christian circles, and we need to be careful. And hold fast to the truth of God's word, and do not be distracted or let anyone take that away from us. It's interesting here that this is the first exhortation, which is proper in order, because the most important thing about our life is truth. What you believe controls your life. If you believe a lie, you're going to live a lie. If you believe the truth, you'll live the truth. And the truth is that our God is absolutely sovereign and we live under His grace. Hold fast to that. And don't let it slip. Now, He'll cause you not to let it slip. Now then, secondly, he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence. Confidence in Him, not self-confidence, and do it sort of boldly. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence, but not proudly, but with confidence that what He has done is adequate to make us acceptable to God. And someone gave that testimony this morning. The cross is sufficient. And so we are acceptable to God. And as Aaron, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies, that is, approaching God, one day a year, the Day of Atonement, now we live there. We live in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God, and we do that at the throne of grace with confidence. Now, what's going to happen when we hold our faith and we come boldly to the throne of grace? We receive mercy. That we may receive mercy. The mercy of God is His compassion and His care and His concern for what's happening to us here on earth. So we do not have a God who doesn't care, and He is the one from whom we can receive mercy. So we come with expectant faith. And when we pray to God, we must do so with expectation. Believe God for it. What's the use of praying if you don't believe? If you don't believe He's able to do something, why pray to Him? Go to a politician. Maybe they'll move it for you. No, expect to receive mercy. And then he goes on to say that you will find grace, that you may find grace to help in time of need. And it's interesting that he uses different terms. Receive mercy and find grace. Christians must become good receivers. It's a football game. God is the passer. We are the receivers. And we need to learn to receive from God as we trust Him for what we're praying about. Any of you remember Rod Sherman? Rod Sherman played for that school in Los Angeles. Some call USC. It's a suburb of UCLA. And then he went on to play for the Rams and was a great All-American pass catcher, receiver. And when, as a Christian, now one day I asked Rod, would you write a paper for me on receiving and relate that from football to Christianity? And he did that, and I've liked that. He taught me a lot. And we need to learn how to receive. Receive mercy, and then we find grace. Unusual terminology. How do you find grace? Two ways. One, you have to know who to go to. Who has it? Who has grace? Only our great high priest. So you go to him. And where do you go then to find grace? You go to the throne of grace to find grace and strength to help in time of need. If you're not experiencing grace, you're looking to the wrong person and you're going to the wrong place. If you go to the great high priest and go to the throne of grace, you receive mercy and you find grace to help in the time of need. Now, this term, throne of grace, what is that about? Is it an actual place where a king would sit in authority? What is that? I never really got much of a handle on that till a few years ago when I read a book by John Bunyan, who was in prison in England and wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is maybe the Christian, aside from the Bible, maybe Pilgrim's Progress has been read by more people. By the way, if you're a family and you have children, get the children's version of Pilgrim's Progress and read it together. Great. John Bunyan was a sovereign grace teacher. Now, John Bunyan says that Jesus Christ is the throne of grace. It's not a thing. It's not just a location. It's Him. Finding the throne of grace is in Christ. Marvelous truth. Just grabbed my heart. So we know to whom to go. We know where to go. And we find grace. Then we find grace to help in time of need. Verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near. How do you do that? What's that mean, to draw near to God? You know, I think I'm accurate. And this is a hard thing to say because I'm going to say I believe what the condition of most Christians, and of course, I don't know the most Christians, but it seems to me that in my realm and circle of experience, that most Christians live feeling far from God and not near to the heart of God, because they haven't learned this truth about the great high priest who makes us acceptable and gives us approach to God. It's because we live under our guilt rather than under the grace of God. Draw near. That's what He wants. That's our privilege. Because He's worthy. And we do that without fear of rejection. We live in His holy presence. And we let nothing hinder that life. What a marvelous truth we have here in these verses of communion and oneness. And instead of fearing God, let's enjoy God. Let's delight in the Lord and make that the pleasure of our life. It's even better in a picnic to enjoy God and delight in Him. May the Lord bless this truth to us, and let's ask Him to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great truths that You've expressed in Your Word that speak to us so directly and so personally this morning. Thank You that You've preserved the Bible all through these years, and we have it here. We have You with us, and that we can live in Your presence here. Lord, go from heart to heart this morning, we pray, and visit each of us personally in our time of need, and cause us to receive mercy and find grace this morning through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.